I'll turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Which we have read. And we're going to look in particular at verses 5 through 11. And I have to say for myself that I feel completely inadequate to expound this passage in Scripture. It is as grand as the Savior of whom it speaks. And I almost feel that we should all just shut our mouths and keep silence and read it to ourselves. But I'd not be fulfilling my office. We began looking at this passage last week and the week before, and we focused on the emphasis at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, on the necessity, the obligation of Christian believers to stand firm together for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be united in heart and mind in Christ and for Him. And our emphasis was on that unity of the Spirit in Christ that we need to maintain. And we looked at the words of the apostle in verses 2 through 4 in particular, where we are told that to maintain that unity, we need to turn away from self-centered motives, from ego-driven motives. We need to become other-centered people who humbly regard other people, particularly within the Christian fellowship, but not there only, who humbly regard other people as being of more significance than ourselves. So that we're not just concerned for our own affairs, but we're also concerned for the interests and well-being of others. And we can read these words, we can take them to heart, we can say, yes, I should be like that, but we must also admit and confess that we fall far short of it because sin is still in our hearts and lives. And, you know, being other-centered instead of being self-centered is contrary to our sinful nature. And so how are we to do this? And we did observe briefly, and we're going to focus attention there this morning, we did observe briefly that our attention then is directed to Christ Himself. We're to look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to look to Him who made Himself our model when He came from heaven to be our Savior. And so we're going to look at that model this morning. That's our focus now, is in verses 5 through 6. As the Apostle says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the attitude, the thinking, the frame of mind of our Savior? Well, the first point I think we need to make, I think it's important to make this point first, is that before Jesus Christ can be your model or my model, before we can possibly hope to in any way really imitate Him, He must be our Savior. If the eternal Son of God had not taken flesh and blood and become a human being and died on the cross and offered Himself to atone for the sins of God's people, to bring the mighty power of God to us in salvation, then not one of us, not anybody, would have any desire, let alone ability, any desire to look upon Jesus Christ as an example to imitate. Jesus Christ must be your Savior before He can be your example. Christ did not come just to be a teacher and an example. I grew up in a church that was big on Christ as the example. If we would all just love like Jesus, what a wonderful world it would be. If we'd all listen to his teaching and live by the golden rule, what a wonderful world it would be. Well, yes, it would be. There's a problem with that. And that is that sin has such a grip on us. It is so deeply rooted and so pervasive that it governs our thinking and our words and our actions and our thoughts. And we are not able, even if we think it'd be a good thing, we're not able really to follow the example of Christ. I'll just share my own personal testimony. I wish Priscilla was here, because she's home in bed. But the summer that I met the woman who's now my wife, and my life changed completely, I had been reading a little book by a medieval monk, Thomas A. Kempis. The name of the book is The Imitation of Christ. Highly recommended book. And I was reading this book, and I was thinking, what a wonderful book. What a wonderful goal. What a wonderful thing to aspire to be humble and loving like Jesus. I was anything but. I was arrogant. I was a know-it-all, disrespectful, half the time angry at people around me, and not at all humble or loving. There was this disjunct between this ideal that I thought, well, that would be really good. I should try to be like that. And the reality of who I was and how I was living. And I wasn't facing up to it. I didn't face up to it until that young woman took me for a walk one night and said, you talk as if you're a Christian, but you certainly don't act like a Christian. And for the first time, I really had to face up to the fact that it's not theology that I need, it's Jesus Christ as my Savior that I need. And that's true for all of us. You cannot have Christ as your example until he is indeed your Savior. And I just share a couple of scriptures that make this point. There are many. But Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Tells us that we wait, Christian believers, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Purity and zeal for good works come with the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. You need to come to him in faith to be redeemed by him, that he might then work in you to purify you and change you to be zealous for good works. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Which comes first? That he died for us to be our Savior from sin, and then that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But for those who have turned to Christ in faith, have been born again by the Spirit of God and are believers in Jesus, we need to take seriously not only the redeeming work of Christ, but Christ as our example. That's how he set forth before us in verses 6 through 8. We are to seek to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ in his humiliation. There's a theological word. We encountered that when we read the Catechism. What are the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king? Both in his estate, his condition of humiliation and exaltation. And then we confess together in what Christ's humiliation consists, and it could have been taken right out of this passage, verses 6 through 8. The mind of Christ, the various translations of this, mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ that we are to seek to have ourselves. The word that's used here is a word for thinking, how he thought. It speaks of the willing choice which he made in eternity to do what he did. And the outlook which characterizes his life from his incarnation, his activities, all of his activities while he was here on earth and his dying on the cross, there was a fundamental frame of mind, a fundamental outlook that governed all that he did in his years on earth. And it is that frame of mind that is to be ours, that we are to seek to have as our own. And to understand what that is, first we need to note the contrast that we see between verses 6 and 7 on the one hand, and the beginning of verse 6 on the one hand, and the verses that follow. The contrast between what he was and what he willingly became. He was in the form of God. He was equal to God. Now, don't be confused by the English idea that something's, well, in the form of something, but it isn't really that thing. A plastic gun is in the form of a gun, but it's not really a gun. Although the policeman might shoot you if you wave it around. So don't do that. No, in the Bible, for Jesus to be in the form of God means that he was really God. Because then he became in contrast, the form of a servant, the likeness of man. And he was really and truly that too. For he was in the form of God, equal with God the Father, is to say that he was fully and truly, really God himself, the second person of the triune God. And we read other passages of Scripture which say the same thing. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that were made through him. We see that in the words of Hebrews chapter 1 that are printed at the head of your bulletin. That God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. This is in the beginning, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The Son is eternal. The Son was with the Father. The Son with the Father created the world. And he is the very radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. The universe holds together by the word of his power. The molecules of your body, the functioning of gravity so that we're not flying off into space, every so-called law of the universe, physical law of the universe, functions and holds together and works because of the constant providence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus Christ before he became man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in all eternity. But by his own choice, in agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he became man. He entered into his period of humiliation. We need to understand the word emptied in verse 6, or rather in verse 7. It does not mean that he stopped being God, or that he lost the qualities that were his as God. It's, if you will, a metaphorical use of the word empty, or that'll do. It does mean that he left behind all the prerogatives that were his as God, the worship of angels, the constant subjection of all creation to himself, the glory, the majesty, the pure delight that he shared with the Father and the Spirit and the equality of the persons of the Godhead. All the rights, all of the exercise of power, all the exercise of authority that was his in eternity as God. He voluntarily left that behind to become what he became. So that contrast is what stands before us. And the statement that he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped speaks to us. We don't see the Son of God clinging and saying, "No, Father, no, Father, don't make me give it up." No, we see the Son of God in agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit willingly, without any reluctance at all. Willingly. Motivated by what? Motivated by a desire to save sinners like us. Motivated by love for people who are his enemies. Willingly. Turning his back on all that is his by right to become what he became for our salvation. So secondly, we notice that in these verses 6 through 8, the motion is all down and down and down and down. You can chart it. From being creator, he became creature. He didn't stop being creator. He became man as well as God. And he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. We just confess that in our catechism. But in his descent from heaven, he was not merely taking on the outward appearance of being human. He became a man. The God who created the stars nursed at his mother's breast and depended upon her for life and for cleanliness. In a mystery that is beyond our comprehension, we read in the Gospel that he grew in stature and in wisdom as a child. He subjected himself to the instruction of his parents. And this willingness to come down in this way stands in stark contrast to what is true of us in our human nature. We want what is ours by right. This is my right. This is my thing. I have earned it. I deserve it. I have made it, or whatever our reasoning might be, whatever the situation may be. It's mine. I will not let it go. We are jealous for our rights. We are jealous for our desires. But from becoming human, becoming subject as a creature to everything that creatures are subject to and dependent, as we creatures are dependent upon the goodness and providence of God, he went further and became a servant. A servant. From reigning in heaven and giving orders to angels, he became one who was altogether devoted to subordinating his desires, his comfort, his bodily needs, to the well-being of those around him and those he came to save. We see that over and over in the Gospels. As Jesus, spending whole days, day after day after day, before dawn till after dark, ministering to needy and demanding people, finds no rest for himself, but constantly gives himself. And again, this stands in contrast to our pride, to our self-centered nature. We don't want to be servants. We don't want to submit ourselves to making other people's good the object of our mission in life. And we certainly take great offense if somebody doesn't recognize our importance. You can't diss me like that. He went down further. As a servant of his father, as a servant of sinners, he humbled himself in a life of obedience, taking orders. He said, I can do nothing of myself. I can only do what I see my father doing and what he tells me to say and do. His life is marked out for him by the plan of God, even his appointment with the cross. At every step of the way, our Lord Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 5 says, learned obedience. Now, he didn't start out disobedient, but the whole experience of submitting to authority, obeying commandments, that was a new experience for him. He was the one who gave commandments. He's the one who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the law. And now, he learns obedience. He learns obedience under trial. He learns obedience in the face of temptation. And Hebrews says he has been tempted in all points as we are, praise God, without sin. But again, this is contrary to our sinful nature. We want to feel that we're in charge of our lives. We're in charge of our fate. Nobody's going to tell me what to say and do and think. Thank you. I'm an American. But that kind of thinking is in contrast to the thinking of our Savior. The mind that governed, the outlook that governed him, was one of constantly seeking to serve and to obey. Even when that path of obedience led to death. He is the one who is life. Who in the beginning is the creator, created life. The one who deserves life because he has done nothing to deserve forfeiting life. He has broken no law. He has committed no sin. He has only done what is right in his Father's eyes. And yet he follows that path of obedience all the way to death. In emphasizing this, the passage says, even death on a cross. Not a death such as you or I might hope for, peacefully in our sleep or sitting up in our Barca lounger, or maybe suddenly without our knowing what happened being hit by a truck, and so no pain, no suffering, no lingering. And not even the kind of death that we dread, a long and lingering death with a painful illness. But those are natural ways that we die. Christ died as a criminal. He was put to death as a criminal who had committed no crimes. He was judged by a court of judges who were wicked and unjust in everything from beginning to end. But most of all, worst of all, he bore the judgment of God himself on himself as if he had committed all of the sins of all of the people who will ever turn to him for salvation. Every vile and filthy thought that you have thought, every horrid word that you have spoken, every outburst of wicked anger, every wishing for some pain to come on somebody who has wronged you in some way, every little act of dishonesty, every lie you have told, every deception, every lust, every profaning of the holy name of God, every profaning of his holy day, all these things that we have done were laid on him. He bore our iniquities in His own body on the cross. And He bore the judgment of God for them. Even death on a cross. Bearing the wages of sin that He had not earned because He never sinned. And what would you and I say under such circumstances? You can't do that to me. It's not fair. It's not just. I have my rights. You are an unjust court. We would be threatening. We would be cursing. Or pronouncing curses, I mean. Jesus did none of that. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so He went silent to His death. Well, you see how the mind of Christ stands in contrast to what is natural to us in our sinful nature. But redeemed in Jesus Christ, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are not alone with our own inclinations, sinful inclinations. We have new hearts. We have God Himself dwelling in us. We have the power of the grace of God flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ to those who look to Him. And He really is our model. And He really does give the grace to those who believe and who seek it earnestly to become more like Him. And we could look at passages of Scripture like Mark 10, where Jesus tells His disciples, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Who would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," meaning the promised King and Redeemer, Jesus, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." We see the example that He set in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 in the upper room, the Last Supper before His betrayal and arrest in the garden. We see Him taking off His garments, stripping down to just His undergarments, as if He were a common house slave, kneeling down and washing the feet of His disciples like a slave. And some of them were offended and recoiled at this. "This is not proper." And He said, You call me Lord and Teacher, and that is what I am. But if I, your Lord and Teacher, wash your feet, then you must wash each other's feet. And if you understand, if you know what I have done, blessed are you if you do it. Calling us to take the outlook of servants, to take the outlook that we see exhibited in Christ, not just in that act, but in all of His ministry on earth and in His death. And we say, perhaps we recoil from this. It's so contrary to what is natural to us and what our culture is telling us. There's something wrong with you if you don't look out for number one. If you take that word, "blessed are the meek," seriously, you're just going to become a doormat to people who want to walk all over you and use you. We listen to these things and they make sense to us and they justify being egotistical and self-centered. But hear the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 when he says, "By the grace of God, you've been adopted. You've received the spirit of adoption to be the children of God. Not a spirit of slavery that you should be full of fear, but a spirit that testifies to you that you are the sons of God. And if you are the children of God, you are the heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if you suffer with Him." If you suffer with Him. While we live in this world and look forward to the one to come, we are to take Christ in His humiliation as our model. And the mind that we see in Christ should be our mind. And when we look at our behavior, we look at our words, we look at our thoughts, we look at our relationships with people around us, we look at our relationships with people in the church, and we see that we are acting, thinking, speaking in ways that are contrary to the mind of Christ, we need to confess that as sin and not make excuses. We need to repent. and plead with God for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us, to transform us, to make us more like Christ. Well, I need to hasten on, because we're out of time. It's not the end of the passage, is it? Verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ in His human nature. In His human nature, the exaltation of Christ. Verse 9 begins with the word therefore, or it should in your version. Or for this reason also, or so, but the Greek word therefore is in the text. Jesus didn't raise Himself from the dead. He lay in the tomb under the power, His body lay in the tomb under the power of death. The Spirit was in paradise with the Father. But the Father raised His Son, and He raised His Son because of His perfect obedience. The resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father is His reward for His obedience, His humiliation, and His dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus is exalted as the human Messiah to the right hand of God. These are added glories. The glory He had as the eternal Son, He has entered into fully again. But added to that, the glory of being the King of heaven and earth, and given the name Lord. Lord over all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, He says in Matthew 28:18. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, that seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, He is above all rule and all authority, made the head over all things on behalf of His church. And how does this relate to us? Well, in several ways. First, it calls you and me to bow to Him and confess Him as Lord. We're told that every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, will bow to Him as Lord. Well, there will be some who will make that confession only on the day of judgment when it is too late to do them any good. As they have lived their lives in denial of Him and are now plunging down into everlasting separation from God and every mercy of God. They will know and they will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is proclaimed to us so that we might proclaim Him as Lord now. If you confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Romans 10. Secondly, it calls us to worship and adore Him. And part of worship is obedience. Part of worshiping Christ, adoring Him, exalting Him, honoring Him, praising Him, is to take seriously His word to us and endeavor to live by it. And that means taking His example seriously and endeavoring to be like Him by the grace that He gives. But in all of that, as we live in this life, in a fallen world, still beset with remaining sin, and still under the curse of God in the form of death, we have set before us the glorious hope of being raised like Christ. And that's the next chapter, the end of the next chapter in Philippians, when it says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From there, we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will He do when He comes again? Verse 21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, you're not going to become God. You won't share the eternal glory of God Himself, God the Son, but you will share with the glory that Christ has in His exalted humanity, His resurrection glory. That's what we look forward to. So the pattern that we see here in Philippians, the humiliation of our Savior for the time of His work on earth, His exaltation, That is also the pattern for us. As we willingly make Christ in His humiliation our model and seek to have His outlook while we live in this world, because we know, we're confident, we're encouraged by the knowledge, the promise of God, that His exaltation will also be ours when He comes again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we deserve not a single good thing that we have read about this morning. We do not deserve that the eternal God should ever have become a human being, should ever have become one of us to save us from our sin, that He ever should have given His life and taken the shame and humiliation of our sin upon Himself and borne the justice that is owing to us for our rebellion against You. But we give thanks that He did. We give thanks that we may turn to You and, trusting in Jesus, may be sure that we are saved from our sins, that we have eternal life set before us and even in us now. But Lord, we pray that having such a wonderful Savior, we might indeed take seriously that He is also our example, our model. We would humble ourselves before You. We would humble ourselves before each other. We would seek to be servants. We would seek to be obedient to everything that You say to us in Your Word, and to serve one another and those that we encounter in the world outside the church in the mind, with the mind of Christ. Grant this, O God, with the living hope that we have through His resurrection. Amen.